Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The author of Hebrews has been making the case that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the high priest. He offered a better sacrifice. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant that has better promises. Jesus is better in everything he is, in everything he is doing, in everything he has done, and in everything that he will do. In any and every possible way, Jesus is better. And our salvation in him is better. It is full. It is complete. It is secured by him and kept for him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. The author of Hebrews is about to head into the famous faith chapter in the next chapter, after which the epistle will shift to being much more focused on application and exhortation. But before he does, he begins to sum up in chapter 10 all the points that he has been making up to this point, leaving us with a magnificent look at what Jesus has done for us who believe. Let's read this wonderful passage together. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 25, although the sermon will focus in on verses 1 through 10. These are the words of God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of sins, or where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning, Your word declares that if we are to draw near to you, then we must believe that you exist and that you reward those who diligently seek you. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The same yesterday and today and forever. You are God and do not change. Therefore, we are not consumed. And we confess, Father, that if you were to give us according to what our sins deserve, we would all perish in everlasting anguish. But Lord, you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you know our frame, that we are but dust. And so we confess, Father, that we have struggled greatly with sin, even this past week and this morning. We confess that we've neglected our duties and the means of grace. Many of us have failed to open our Bibles since last Sunday. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when we do that, we're starving ourselves by relying on little more than one meal a week in the Sunday service. We've neglected closet duties and have enjoyed little communion with you outside of short passing prayers. We thank you that you are the God of all grace, and that our salvation does not rest in ourselves, but in Jesus alone. Lord, we need you. Apart from you, truly, we can do nothing. We thank you that you have not dealt with us as our sins deserve, but that as far as the east is from the west, so far you've removed our transgressions from us. And so, Lord, strengthen us that we may turn away from the sin that so easily entangles us. We pray for all your people gathered together in Omaha this morning. We pray that in this time when people are more likely to attend a church service, that you would be exalted, and that by your Spirit and through the preached word, that men, women, and children would be drawn to know and love you. As we also turn to the preaching of your word, we remember that you declare that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are soft and receptive to you. May we understand, cherish, and be transformed by your word this morning as you conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we remember with eager anticipation the birth of Jesus Christ. This eager anticipation is fueled by remembering the purpose of our Lord's Advent. Therefore, in anticipation of the celebration of his birth, we are pointed beyond his birth to what he has accomplished once for all. All cultures, on some level, operate as shame and honor cultures. Even our nation's culture, which appears to have no shame, operates with this shame and honor. The problem is that that which should bring shame and that which should bring honor is flipped upside down. This is why a man like Daniel Penny, who put his life in danger in order to protect passengers on a subway train in New York, is thrown in jail and condemned by the media and in social media. And yet at the same time, we see the murderer of a healthcare CEO being met with empathy or even praise and adoration by the same exact people. This is why straight white Christian men are told to sit down, shut up, and listen whenever a person of color or a mentally deranged LGBTQ proponent is speaking. We have shame and honor in our culture, but it's inverse because its standard is fluid, following sin-ravaged hearts of the people rather than following the standard of the Word of God. Well, the Jewish culture was without a doubt a shame and honor culture. And that which brings shame and that which brings honor should be shaped by the standard of the Word of God. Now, while this was the case, it also had gone far beyond that by exalting tradition and commandments of men to be on par with Scripture. That's not necessarily important for our discussion this morning, but what is important is to know that during the time of Jesus' birth, the people of Israel were marked by guilt and shame. Not once since the return from the Babylonian captivity did they ever have true autonomy as a nation. There's been no son of David sitting on the throne. Instead, they're ruled by Romans. Their daily existence reminded them of their guilt and shame, much like when we looked at the book of Nehemiah and they lived amongst these broken down walls and the burned up gates. They could look at those things and it was an automatic reminder of the sin of the people. So too, the presence of the Romans was a reminder of their sin. And not only that, but the Levitical sacrificial system of worship was also a constant reminder of their sin. Daily sacrifices were offered by those who could, and yearly was the Day of Atonement that was necessary for the cleansing of their sin year after year after year. This guilt and shame was not to continue forever, though. A son of David has been promised, one who would not only sit on the throne, but one who would also remove their guilt and cover their shame forever. When we celebrate the first advent of our Lord, we are celebrating the removal of our guilt, the cleansing of our conscience, and the covering of our shame. As we come to the text, it's important to remember a couple things about the context of the book of Hebrews. First, we need to remember that this is being written to Jewish Christians. These are Jews who have turned to Christ. And therefore, this is an audience that is very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the Levitical system of worship. Not only familiar with, but this would have been their way of life. This defined who they were as a people. For a Jew in this culture to become a Christian would mean a radical change in how one lived, how one spent their time, how one conducted their business, how one worshiped. To become a Christian, again, would mean a radical change. Now, really, this is the case for all who have been genuinely born again. If I've been truly born again, then my life will show change. Change in how I live and how I dress and how I spend my time and what music I listen to, what TV shows I watch, what movies I watch, how I conduct business, what jokes I tell, how I vote, how I spend my money, how I worship. There's not a single area of your life that will not be eventually changed in some way. Because you are no longer your own, you've been bought with a price, and therefore you are to seek to glorify God in all things. And there's not one minute detail of your life that is to be outside the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so it was for the Jew who converted to Christianity. To follow Christ meant a complete change in cultural, religious, and familial traditions. Change, however, is difficult. Some handle it better than others, but change is difficult no matter who you are. And a major long-term change, like we're talking about here, is not just difficult, but absolutely impossible apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, these Christians have been through major change. But the question is, will they continue? Will they endure in this change? Which brings us to the second thing that we need to remember about the audience, about those receiving this letter. This is an audience in danger. Due to persecution and other temptations, those receiving this letter were at a critical moment in their lives. They're in danger of forsaking Christ in order to return to that which is familiar. They're in danger of forsaking Christ in order to return to that which comes more naturally to them. They are in danger of forsaking Christ in order to return to the Old Testament Levitical system of worship. And that's why the author of Hebrews gives such terrifying warnings about those who would turn back. It's the same thing that Paul addresses when he writes to the Galatians and says in Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And then in 2:16, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. In chapter 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And finally, in chapter 5:3-4, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So severed from Christ, fallen from grace, that's the danger that some of those in the audience were in. And that's why the author has gone to such great lengths to show how much better Jesus is than anything else. Again, in the book of Hebrews, he's proclaimed as a better priest according to a higher order, the order of Melchizedek, that he obtained a better ministry with a better offering. He's the guarantor of a better covenant that has better promises. And so why would a Christian ever even entertain the notion of returning to an inferior priest with inferior ministry, with an inferior covenant, with inferior promises? What we have in Christ is far better. Nothing compares. Well, in chapters 8 and 9, the author has been showing the relationship between the old and the new covenant. And in it, we see the continuity between the two. There is indeed one covenant of grace. However, the old covenant administration contained a shadow that pointed to that which was to come, when the Levitical priesthood would give way to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, when the earthly sanctuary would give way to the heavenly sanctuary, the repeated offerings of the blood of bulls and goats to the single offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Which brings us now to chapter 10. In verses 1 through 4, we see the inefficacy of the Levitical sacrificial system of worship. Again, verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Now, the reference to the law here in verse 1 is in reference to the sacrificial system prescribed in the law. Remember, in the law, we have God's moral, his judicial, and his ceremonial law, which includes regulations for worship. Indeed, all the law points to Jesus Christ, but the context in chapters 9 and 10 is referencing that sacrificial system, as the author begins to introduce these themes in chapter 9 and verse 1, he writes, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Or as the ESV reads, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." These ordinances of divine worship, these regulations for worship, he now writes, are a shadow of the good things that are to come, but they do not have the very image. When I'm walking with the kids, Hope, our four-year-old, will often jump on my shadow, right? She likes to say things like, look, Dad, I'm jumping on your head. I'm jumping on your head. Look, Dad, I'm going to break your leg. And jumps on my leg's shadow, shadow's leg, whatever. Now, she's actually not jumping on my head, right? The sun is shining upon me, and my body is blocking that light, creating a dark outline of my body. If all you see of someone is their shadow, then you'll be able to discern some things about them, but that's not the true image of them. You won't be able to tell exactly what they look like. The true image shined But the shadow in the law blocked the light, so that only the shadow could be seen. That's not to say that the law is bad. That was the purpose of the law. It was preparatory. It's also important to note as well that the law itself was not the shadow. Rather, the law possessed the shadow. The law having shadow. Again, the law possessed the ceremonial system. Therefore, when we speak of the shadow giving way to the image, it is the ceremonial system we are speaking of, not the moral and judicial aspects of the law. This ceremonial system wasn't the image, but was meant to point to the image. John Calvin writes that the things of the law were, quote, like the rough outlines which are the foreshadowing of the living picture. Before they put on the true colors with paint, artists usually draw an outline in pencil of the representation which they intend. The law, then, is like that outline. The law had the shadow of the good things to come. It pointed to a future reality when we would see the very image of the things, as it's worded in the New King James. Again, if you're reading ESV, it reads the true form of these realities. The word very image or true form, it's the word icon, right, in Greek, which you can tell what word we get from that in English, icon. It's the same word that Paul uses of Christ in Colossians 1:15. He says, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So the law had the shadow, but it didn't have the image. Christ, Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God. And this brings out what Calvin was getting at in his example of the painting. As Richard Phillips writes, there is the reality which awaits us in the last days. There is the true image, the detailed picture of that reality represented in Christ. He is the way and the truth. In him, we now have the true likeness of heavenly things, but we're not yet in heaven. Cast back from Christ is his shadow in the law. It is a rough outline, but with real continuity with things to come. This image depends on a real unity between the testaments, while also explaining the difference between the two. Well, in the rest of verse 1 and through verse 3, he then argues for the inefficacy of the shadow and why we need the true image. Remember, though, the inefficacy of the shadow is not a condemnation of it. It is the shadow that was pointing to the good things to come. The author's argument is second half of verse 1, that the shadow can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The shadow can never make them perfect. The particular sacrifice in mind in the passage is the Day of Atonement, which he's been referencing in chapter 9, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of Israel. However, the sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement, which was offered every year, did not have the power to make those who approached perfect. Those who approach here being all the people of Israel, including the high priest, which is why the high priest, as it mentions in chapter 5 and verse 3, and again in chapter 9, verse 7, had to offer sacrifice for himself and for the people. But again, this sacrifice could not perfect them. And he gives us two proofs of this in efficacy in verse 2. First is the annual need to repeat the sacrifice, and second is the consciousness of sin that remained. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. First, again, we have the annual need to continually offer the same sacrifice. The high priest doesn't go in just once, but once a year. There's a continual need to once again offer up the same sacrifice. If the sacrifice was efficacious to perfect the worshipers, then there would be no continual need to go back in and offer the same sacrifice. And now, if the high priest was going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and making sacrifice, if that proved to be impotent in regards to perfecting the worshiper, then how much more so those daily offerings and daily sacrifices that were offered? Which brings us to the second proof. These sacrifices had an outward cleansing that restored one's ability to approach God, and in this they could rejoice, but they did nothing for the purification of the conscience. Inwardly, the conscience was still stained by sin. The sacrifice offered cleansing for sins only since the last sacrifice. They could cleanse for those, but they could do nothing about sin as the root cause. And in the sacrifices, then, was a constant reminder of their sin. It was a constant reminder of their need. Every sacrifice testified to the inadequacy of the previous offering, because here they are having to do it once again, knowing that in the next year they're going to have to do it again. In the year after that, they're going to have to do it again. Whereas this is the exact opposite of Christ's offering, which, as we will see, once and for all takes away sin. Therefore, he concludes, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." It is not possible. As we read in Micah a few months ago, in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The people recognized in their dialogue with Micah that if they sacrificed all they had, somehow it would still not be enough. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. The inefficacy of the sacrificial system of the shadow points us to look forward to the substance, to the very image, the good things to come. The law, Paul writes, is our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, and so it is with the shadow. The shadow prepares and points us to Christ. Well, in verses 5 through 9 now, we have the substance who comes into the world. Verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second." The author of Hebrews here in these verses quotes from and then expounds upon Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And he ascribes the psalm to Jesus when he comes into the world. Again, the quotation begins with the declaration that God did not desire sacrifice and offerings. In fact, verse 6 says that he had no pleasure in them. And in there, he uses a variety of words for sacrifice that include all the categories of sacrifices and offerings. Therefore, speaking of the whole ceremonial sacrificial system, he says sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin, all of it, God took no pleasure in. Well, how is this? For we read in Scripture that the burnt offering, for instance, is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. How is it that he takes no pleasure in it? And as the author points out in verse 8, all of these are offered according to the law, right? It's according to what God has prescribed. So if God has no desire, no pleasure in this, then what does he desire? Well, it was a pleasing aroma unto the Lord in that it pointed to Christ. And when offered in faith, God was pleased. But throughout the Old Testament, we see God concerned with the attitude, with the heart in which it is offered. For instance, this is why God rebukes the people in Isaiah 1:11. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. He said, "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." Verse 13, he says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." Right? That was the issue. The heart was not right. There was iniquity mixed in with the sacred meeting. Therefore, he says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them." This has always been the case with God. God says to Saul through Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." The history of Israel had shown the tendency for the sacrificial system to be regarded as an end in and of itself, becoming a mere formality. The need for fulfilling of the will of God had been neglected. As long as they offered their sacrifice, they thought they were good. What else, God says, they did not care for. What God truly desired was obedience from the heart, something that the blood of bulls and goats could not produce. End of verse 5, he says, "A body you have prepared for me." The author quotes from the Septuagint, which again is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written over 100 years before the time of Christ. And in the Hebrew, translation of the Hebrew from over 100 years before Christ. But if you were to read it in the Hebrew, so if we were to turn to Psalm 40 right now, you would read, "Your ear," or "My ears you have opened." Right? Not "a body you have prepared for me," but "my ears you have opened." Literally, "ears you have dug for me." If you remember Pastor Shover's message a couple months ago, it's the same wording. "Ears you have dug for me." But the translators of the Septuagint translated it as "a body you have prepared for me." Well, why is this? Well, the provision of ears, right, the digging out of ears for him, shows the demand for hearing and implicitly the expectation of obedience, right? If you truly hear, there's an expectation of obeying. The body would, of course, include the ability to hear. It would include the hearing, but it also goes beyond it. The statement refers to the perfect functioning of the human body, which was fulfilled only in Christ. As applied here, the citation suggests that what Christ did had to be done in the body. Right? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It had to be done in the body as a human being. It was as man that he was to demonstrate his perfect fulfillment of God's will. Which again is why we read in Hebrews 2:14 and 17, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren." Well, verse 7 again, he says, "Then I said, behold, I have come, In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus says here, in the volume of the book, the idea here is the heading of every page, the title of the book, the heading of every page, the volume of the book is written of me. And indeed, all of the scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it was those that was pointing you to me. We all know the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus. And as Jesus is hidden from them, but he's speaking with them. And it says there that beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So all the things concerning himself, but all of that also includes that will which he was to accomplish. Right? The volume of the book, it is written of him, and it was written of that great work which he was to do. And so therefore, he has this body prepared for him, and with that body, he will obey perfectly the will of God, doing what no man could do. But this was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so, verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So again, here he takes away the first. He takes away the shadow that it might be replaced by the substance. We move from having just the shadow to now we have the true substance, which is Christ. It's no more just an outline by which we can learn some things and discern some things, but we can know him fully. The good things have come. No longer just a shadow of the good. Again, as it says in Colossians 2:17, in speaking about feasts and new moons and these things, Paul writes, these things which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Christ is the substance. So therefore, if we have the substance, why would we ever want to go back to the shadow? If I'm walking with my wife, holding her hand, I'm not going to say, no, you know what? I really don't want to hold your hand. I'd rather just hold your shadow's hand. Right? It makes no sense. How could we ever go back to the shadow? We have the substance. And this was the will of God. This was the will of God that he was to accomplish. And why? Verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The shadow could not cleanse. It could not purify the conscience. The shadow could not take away sins, literally cut off. It could not cut off sins and remove it. It was temporary. It was pointing to something else. But in the sacrifice of Christ, we are set apart. Our sin is cut off. Our sin, all of it, is dealt with. And we are set apart, we're cleansed, we're perfected. Hebrews 9:12-14, dealing with the same thing. He says, not with the blood of bulls and blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, not just purify your flesh, but cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Sin is heavy. Sin makes us unclean. And then it constantly reminds us that we're filthy. Sin covers us in shame. You ever felt that feeling of shame? The deep sense of filth and unworthiness? Especially if sin has been exposed, right? Or if there's sin in your life that you're refusing to confess, and so your conscience is constantly stinging. And shame brings it with it that desire to hide that many people know too well. Where I just don't want to be seen by anyone. I don't want to infect others with my filth. I'm too dirty. Sin demands cleansing. And the blood of Christ accomplished what the blood of all the bulls and goats in the world could never do. His blood is efficacious. It cleanses. It purifies the conscience from our dead works that we may be set free to serve the living God. And so let me ask you this morning, have you been cleansed? Have you been washed in the blood? There's no other remedy. There's no other way to be cleansed but by the precious blood of Christ. And for those who are in Christ, as we read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you are a Christian and you carry around guilt and shame, it is not according to the will of Christ. You do so on your own volition. If you are in Christ, then your conscience has been cleansed. Embrace the freedom that has been purchased for you in its entirety by Jesus Christ. And with that purchase of that freedom and that forgiveness and that cleansing, we are granted full access to Him, full and immediate access. There's no more going out, sinning again, and then having to wait until the next year for the next sacrifice. No, we can come immediately back to Him and confess. And right away, instantly, we have restored fellowship with Him. Therefore, we may come boldly to the throne of grace. And we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him, with no need to offer a sacrifice for ourselves, as even the high priests used to be required to do. And this He did once for all time, never to be done again. Well, this is what we remember and celebrate on this final Sunday of Advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, the substance that the shadow pointed to, that He might offer up Himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the unspeakable gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has purchased for us eternal redemption. May we live in You and walk in You with the freedom from sin that's been freely bestowed upon us. And may You help us to continue to pray as You have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.